Proverbs 23, hey, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're a man given appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they're deceptive food. Wow. Okay. That's weird. This thing about the knife to your throat, the best I can make of it is simply that the Lord is telling us that if you are with a ruler, you've got to be careful in all that you eat, in all that you do at that table, as if there were a knife at your throat, and the threat of the knife at your throat. And, you know, certainly if somebody holds a gun to your head, you're going to be really careful about what you say, or you're going to be careful about how you handle yourself, because you don't know what's going to happen next. And I think maybe that's the way it is if you're sitting down to eat with a ruler, that you just don't know what's going to happen next. And so you've got to be wise as serpents, right? Harmless as dove and wise as serpents, as Jesus would say. But this whole idea of sitting for a ruler, well, what is that? I mean, what's wrong with a ruler? Well, I think here's the problem, and I think here's the bottom line of what's being said in these three verses, is that we can be so impressed, easily impressed, because we're eating with somebody special. We are somebody that's maybe well known, somebody that, you know, the king, or maybe somebody who's famous, a famous baseball player or a famous musician or something. Suddenly you are there sitting with them, and it's something that other people would love to do. And so you're so enamored with the person, and it's easy to fall into whatever trap may be there. And certainly when somebody who is big begins to treat us special, we start thinking that the big person is a wonderful person, because certainly we judge people by how they treat us personally, don't we? Somebody's nice to me, well, then they are of fine character, because, well, they have good taste in friends. They, you know, and so we are, I guess the whole point, we're easy to deceive, and people in high positions can't be trusted. I know that sounds funny. It sounds like you throw the blanket over it. And certainly there are some rulers who can be trusted, but just be wise. But I tell you, if he treats you special, that's deceptive food. And so let's not be enamored by the important people of this world. In verse 4, do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So, you know what? All we need, you know, is this whole idea of overworking to be rich, which so many people do. You know, they've just got to get more money, more money, more money. And when really, as Christians, we should know this, that all you need is enough. You know, enough to get by. That's all we need. And if our eyes are on the Lord, we're not going to be seeking after a whole bunch of money. And it's tough for us Americans, you know, because we love our stuff. And I think that maybe we should all take this to heart a little bit about our overworking to be rich. And sometimes we might overwork just to try to cover ourselves for the years to come, even though the Word says, give us this day our daily bread. And so, you know, let this hit, you know, wherever it may hit us in the heart, you know. But certainly, though, we do work. We have to work. This is not saying, okay, everybody, just sit back and do nothing and wait for the Lord to provide. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, hey, if you don't work, you don't eat. So this is not a scripture to help us get lazy and make good excuse for it. But what we work for is just, you know, moderate living. And that doesn't mean if you're rich that you're in sin. But if you work, and you're working 12-hour days, 7 days a week, and you're doing it in order to make big money to buy that boat, then you've got a problem. All right. Did you make big money to buy the boat? No. Yes. Oh, that's great. And there's Burley being a stranger at home, coming home at 3 a.m. And she says, oh, who is this man? Oh, he's the man I married, right? But he's been out overworking to be rich and buy a boat. Okay, I'll be in the office Tuesday for counseling. Notice that riches make themselves wings and fly away. I read an article. Even the guy who wrote the article missed the point. But you heard of the football player named Michael Vick? Yeah. Michael Vick was the quarterback for the Atlanta Falcons. And he was making millions a year. Talented, incredibly talented athlete who was caught and convicted and sentenced for dogfighting. He, you know, owned these dogs and he'd fight to the death with these dogs and bet on them. And it's amazing, the article I read, half of it was about how cruel that is to animals, and certainly that is cruel to animals, but the bigger sin than the cruelty to the animals was the stupidity of Michael Vick. To break the law, to have something going on under the covers when he was making so much money. And it seems that these guys, you want all this money, you get all the money, and you've got to go and do this to get some kind of thrill. You know, what is going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. This year, because Michael Vick is in prison, and he'll be there for a few more years, he made $9 million a year. This year he made 12 cents an hour. And he owes $20 million in all kinds of fees and back taxes and things. And he's only got $16 million in assets. So now he has made 12 cents an hour over the year, and he's $4 million in the hole. For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Man, he had it all. But I will say this. He lost the riches because of sin. Sin, as I teach my kids, sin makes you lose stuff. Okay? And Michael Vick understands that better than most people. I've read a lot about different sports figures who had millions and then because of sin lost everything. As it was Mercury Morris who had such a cocaine habit that he ended up in a point where he sold his Super Bowl rings for another cocaine fix. But I will say this. These guys lost their money because of sin. But sometimes, and many times, the riches make wings without sin at all. I mean, there's no sin involved at all, and the riches go away. And I'll tell you, I've been rich and I've been poor, and certainly rich is better. You know, and so let's not, you know, sit here and pretend that poor is holy and rich is not. That's not the issue. I like to have money as opposed to not having it. But it has always gone up and down for me. And I think it's gone up and down for everybody. You cannot depend on riches. It says, command those, this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Put your trust in the living God, not in the riches. I mean, we all know about the stock market, right? You know, if you ever trusted the stock market, then, you know, you've got trouble. And as the Lord spoke to me, to my heart one day, years and years ago now, about 17 years ago, the Lord told me very clearly, do not lean on things that might move. And I will tell you that your money, it not only might move, it does. So just enjoy what the Lord's given you. And no, don't overwork to get money. You'll get enough. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? He says, hey, I'll take care of you. You seek me first, you're covered. Seek me first, you're covered. That is my own translation. And let's go to verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. This is kind of weird. I say this is kind of weird because some of you may have a better translation. It literally, as it says here in my margin, says that miser is one who has an evil eye. I always thought a miser was somebody who was always hoarding money and, you know, and stuffing it in his mattress. That's what I thought a miser was. So I looked up the Hebrew in this and found that miser is just an unfortunate translation. I don't understand why miser is here, because he with an evil eye, I think that's better. But here's the Old King James. Some of you have an Old King James Bible, and it says this. I like the way this reads. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. Don't desire his dainty meats. Hey, you got any more of them dainty meats? I'm going to do that in somebody's house. Anyway, you know, and let's go ahead and simplify this. Don't eat with bad people. Really, that's it. Don't eat with people that you know are just, you know, something's going on there. Now, eating with somebody, of course, in that culture is to be one with them. It is to really chum alongside of them. And so such is the instruction. Don't go chummy with these guys. But look at you read on. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. And, you know, same as the ruler. You know, he's got some deceptive words for you. He's got deceptive food for you. It says, the morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. You know, when you find that the meal given to you meant something else, it makes you sick. And I have been in that situation at least 5 times. You know, some that, you know, I could share these stories and make you go, ugh, and I won't share them with you. But it blows my mind, you know, somebody gives a gift. Or somebody even, you know, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? Yeah. One was, this is, okay, I'll give you one. During a very difficult time in our lives, it was the first year of being a Christian. It was the second year. Anyway, we were poor. We had no money. Everything had fallen apart. And I had gotten a job at a Christian bookstore for $5 an hour, part-time. And that was all the money we had to pay our $750 rent and eat food. And so we're just having a hard time. And anyways, I'm at this bookstore, and this one guy, he keeps coming in about once a week and buying some books and this. And, you know, he starts talking to me, and he says, you know what? Why don't you and your wife come over to our house for dinner? I said, well, what a neat guy. That's great. Okay. I got one word for you. Amway. All right. Okay. Boy, were we mad. Boy, were we. I was. And he says, hey, you know what? We're involved in a business. You know, this is when we're at their house. We're involved in a business. You know, let me show you how it works. And you can be a part of this. You know, and he's doing this. And I go, this is Amway, isn't it? He goes, wait a minute. I'm showing you something here. And he wouldn't even say Amway. I says, Amway. He says, well, you know, Amway's got a lot of bad press. But I want you to know that this is really good. I said, it is Amway. He goes, well, yes, it is, but it's good. And I said, I'm leaving now. You know, excuse me while I vomit up the morsel I've eaten. And so that's... And so, you know, you got to be, you just, you know, careful. And it does hurt. It makes you sick, you know, when somebody offers you something and then you find out there's not strings attached, but some really gross things attached to it. And so anyway... All right, enough of that. Verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. I always fail this one. You know, when you realize that you are in the presence of somebody who refuses to get it, the Bible says, stop now. I need help with that one because sometimes I won't stop. And sometimes I feel like if I were to grab him by the shoulders and shake hard enough, then he will understand the wisdom of these words. Or sometimes, there's got to be some way to get this guy to understand, and you beat this dead horse over and over again, and he's just not going to get it. Says, you know what? When you realize this guy ain't getting it, and he doesn't want to get it. It's not that the guy just can't get it and he's having a hard time understanding. That's not a fool. A fool is somebody who says, nope, I've made up my mind and no amount of truth and proof is going to change it. All right. So I need to grow up a little bit there. Do not remove the ancient landmark or the boundary, nor enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. Okay. This is regarding stealing land. It's taking land from those who cannot or will not defend themselves. He says taking the land from the weak. You know, I can take this from these guys because they're not going to, you know, like they're going to fight back. I'm bigger than them. And it's, you know, picking on people that are smaller than you. I think about 1 Kings chapter 21 when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, you know. And he went to Naboth and he said, hey, I want your vineyard. Can I buy it from you? And Naboth says, well, no, it's my vineyard. Come on. And then, you know, Ahab felt sorry for himself and pouted in the corner. When Jezebel says, what's wrong? And he says, Naboth won't sell the vineyard. She says, come on, aren't you the king? We're going to take that thing. And Jezebel set up a plan to where Naboth was falsely accused and then killed. And as soon as he was killed, Jezebel says, here's the keys to your land. And that was that. But, and it, you know, and you think, ooh, how these guys get away with this stuff. No, 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 no. They don't get away. Verse 11, their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. He will plead their cause. God will defend. You know, and this comes in many forms, as you and I have never taken anybody's vineyard. You and I, maybe we haven't moved the boundaries, you know, I mean, of somebody. Maybe you live next door, you got an acre, and your friend's got an acre and a half next door to you, but he's not playing with a full deck, and he doesn't understand how land works at all, and then you can go over there and, you know, and move the fence over this way and say, well, it's amazing how much more land I've got than you do, Fred, you know, and then he says, well, oh, I guess you got more land than me, and you've stolen his land, and he doesn't know it. I don't think any of you have done that. I hope not. But this passage of Scripture isn't dealing with just that. That's just an example of taking advantage and stealing just a little bit from somebody because you could. There was a wicked lady. I was about 6 years old. We were at the grocery store. We lived in Porterville, California. And while we're wandering through the grocery store and my mom's packing it in and we're just being crazy kids, my mom gave a quarter to my brother and my older sister and said, go over to the place, you guys get yourself an ice cream and save the change, get yourself a small ice cream and then we'll use the change and then Kevin and Terry can get their ice cream after that. Okay. Well, we didn't see them for a long time. When we got over to the ice cream place, there they were with these huge ice creams. You know, what are you doing? What are you doing? Says, well, we told her we only wanted a small. And this lady, and we even confronted the lady, and she, it was a true story. The children were not making this up. They said, we want two small ice creams. And she says, okay. And they put the quarter on the table, on the counter. And she says, well, do you have enough for two large ice creams? We know, but my mom said that we could have small ones because we have to save the rest for a brother and sister. But you have enough for large ice creams. You should get enough. I mean, you have, it's fine. You'll still get a nickel back. And Well, you know the rest of the story. Now, it doesn't take long to talk two kids into a large ice cream. And we know that, and we realize that, but so did the lady. And my mom, you ever watch a short little Mexican lady bite the head off of an ice cream lady before? It was pretty good. But, you know, and there was my mom, our defender. God is our defender. If anybody would dare come against us, but understand this, it is not about those who would come against us and take from us or manipulate us to get what they want from us. It's about us doing it to others. The Word of God is for God's people. And so, let's not be like the ice cream lady, nor like Ahab. Verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Okay. By the way, verse 14 is like on the contrary. It's almost like a play on words, you know, in that, you know, you're not going to kill him if you beat him with a stick. In fact, you'll prevent his death by beating him with a stick. See, a little bit of pain now alleviates a lot of pain later. And it can break a parent's heart when the parent has to apply that pain. It is so important that we look at God's word, understand it, believe it, and do it, parents. And It just chaps my hide that there are those, see, on the other side of this, there are those who you see on TV on 2020 or on those, you know, 60 minutes of the children, you know, who were skinned alive and tied to the, you know, I mean, just horribly abused in ways you would never abuse an animal. And the people doing it said, well, the Bible said this is what you do. And of course, they're there on 2020 saying, see what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible does not teach abuse. The Bible teaches spanking. The Bible teaches that we are not, by the way, fathers, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are not to exasperate our children, but we are to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We are to love our children. We are to favor our children. And we are to beat them when they need it. That is all there is to it. But that is a way of loving our children. That's spanking them. Because, as I said earlier, a little bit of pain now is much better for them than a lot of pain later. Because if you do not give them a little pain now, they will indeed suffer greatly. As a child left to himself, and we'll get to that proverb, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I believe, and I came up with this not too long ago with my children's mother. That would be my wife. Man, isn't it that way, though, sometimes? Your wife, it's like she's mom, you know, and she's, you know, yes, we got three little girls and me that my wife takes care of. And she, you know, she got another kid is what she got, and she knows it, and it's sad sometimes. But anyway, we were just discussing this, and that I believe with all my heart that all children are born as wild beasts. And they must be trained. If you do not train a child, well, we see them on the streets. We see them in our prisons. These are the ones we see. And so we've got to train them. And otherwise, yeah, you got to tame them like you do a wild beast. Now, I want to bring up something that happened in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. When the children of Israel came onto the edge of the Promised Land in Kadesh Barnea, they were on the south side of the Promised Land. They're about ready to go in. They had been, you know, it's been a couple years now. They had got the tabernacle. They're about, and they're excited. we're going to go in. And they decide to send in spies, right? Which was not God's idea. So they send in 12 spies. 10 come back and say, looks great, but we can't do it. And then 2 spies say, looks great, and there's the enemy in there, but we can do it. Why? Because God says that's where he's going to bring us, and that's what we're going to get. Okay, you know that story. Well, just about a riot ensued. And the children of Israel cried, complained, and said to Moses, oh great, you brought us here to kill us. They said that a lot. But something strikes me. They accuse God of harming their children by doing things God's way. Numbers 14:3 says this. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? In other words, this is what they are saying. Let me paraphrase. God's way is not going to work for my kids. Egypt's way is what makes more sense to me. And so many Christians will not spank their children because psychology says don't do it. And we tell God, well, God, your way isn't really the thing to do. It's, you know, I don't see how your way is going to work. Do it God's way. Oh, by the way, so for the next 38 years, they didn't go into the promised land. And they wanted to do it their way. They did it their way, and their children grew up in the wilderness instead of growing up in the promised land. But God had mercy on them, had grace in their lives, and he brought those children into the promised land. God would later say in chapter 14, I didn't write this one down, but God would later tell them, saying, you know what? Tell you what, you're going to wander in the wilderness till you're dead, and your children who you say were going to be victims, they're coming with me. And you'll see that when the children of Israel got into the promised land, what happened was they behaved a lot like mom and dad. And they had trouble. They learned from mom and dad. Anyway. You know what? Sometimes God's word might go against our grain. But let God be true and every man a liar. And again, don't go thinking that, you know, oh, well, we've got to spank the kids. Come on, kids, line up. We've got to do this once a day. You'll probably do something bad. And no. I don't think spanking them every day is right. I don't think spanking them every week. I mean, maybe they need it if they need it, if they're rebellious. Absolutely rebellious. Look you in the face and say, you know what? That's, you know, they might as well hold up a sign. I'd like a spanking, please. And I don't know that I have spanked. You know, we have spanked our children. I don't think I spanked Sarah or Amy. Well, she's too old now. But I haven't spanked Sarah in about 3 years. She hasn't needed it. Maybe a couple times. Don't be afraid to show mercy, okay? But if your whole life is showing them mercy, I ought to spank you, but I'm going to give you mercy. You know, they'll count on it every time. Hey, let's destroy the furniture. Well, mom's going to kill you. Nuh-uh, she gives mercy. In the name of God, let's kill things. Let's kill the animals. Let's paint on the house. Anyway, so and a lot of people do ask this question, well, how much should you spank your kid? How much should you? And so many people want a black and white response. Unfortunately, you're going to have to walk by the Spirit of God. You'll have to walk by the Spirit of God, which means you pray before you spank. I feel so horrible. Was it last night? Yeah, it was. I talked so mean to Carrie Ann. And to be worse than a spanking. That's that stuff you do when you kill them on the inside. You know, you take a stick and you pop them on the behind. You only kill their behind. Just laying in bed, I couldn't sleep. And I know I crushed the little girl. And so I got up. And Bridget says, "Where are you going?" I said, "I've got to go talk to Carrie Ann." And I wonder if she's asleep, if she even could sleep. And, you know, Bridget, that poor woman, you know, she's with them every day, doing school with them. And Bridget didn't think I talked so mean to Carrie Ann. And maybe Bridget thought Carrie Ann needed more than I gave her. But I went in there and I did something I will confess to all of you that I've never done in my life. Carrie Ann was asleep. And I felt horrible because I couldn't apologize to her. But I knelt down by the bed. I prayed over her. You know, a lot of times people think that raising a kid is beating them at the right time and hugging them at the right time. But I just learned something. You got to be praying for them. I mean, really praying for them and loving them in a lot of different ways and not just, you know, just trying to raise a kid. And I want to encourage you, you know, and I know a lot of you got, your kids are grown and they're gone. I want to encourage you that even when your kids are asleep, to go in and hover over their bed and pray for them. But I cried over Carrie Ann, you know, because that little girl struggles, you know. She's got a little attitude going on in there. She's going to whoop you. And I don't want her to have to deal with that in her life. But have I ever just knelt down and prayed for her? So there's so much more to raising a child than just saying, "Be sure you have a stick." And if that is what you think about raising a kid, then you definitely need to come talk to me. All right, Kevin, settle down. Anyway. So I want to encourage you parents of young kids. I just pray over them. Really pray for them. And, you know, not do as I do, but you know what? I think I just learned something just last night, and I'd like to just kind of share it with you. So do that. It was so right. It was so right what I did. Finally, you know. Anyway. That was all way too much information for you. Verse 15. "My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things." This is big. And what Solomon is saying as he's speaking to his son or his sons, he would say, "This is all I want from you, and that you would be wise, and that the things out of your mouth would be God things. All I want for you is to be wise. And that as you're speaking God things, that you would also have a godly attitude." And you know, Christians, there's another thing about raising kids. Oh, we break our necks trying to get them an education so they get the three R's going, right? The reading, writing, and arithmetic. We got those things going. We want to get them in a good college. We're saving the money to put them in a good college so they'll get a good education and get a degree. And you know what? We can raise really educated academic geniuses who have zero wisdom. And I will tell you, and you know, somebody might want to throw rocks at me for this. My only academic goal for my children is that they would graduate high school. If they want to go to college, that'll be their thing. But I want them to graduate high school with grace on their lips and love in their hearts. That they love Jesus Christ and they love people and they count other people more important than themselves. These are the things that fill my heart with pride when I see my kids doing that. My kids get an A on a test, I go, good job. But when my kids get an A on one of God's tests in their relationships, it makes me cry. Tears of joy. Your child's character is infinitely more important than a worldly education. Because your worldly education isn't going to get you anywhere with God. Only your relationship with Him is. And you can see this right here. All I want from you, kid, is it, you know, if your heart is wise and your lips speak right things. I can't remember who it was. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, when an unregenerate man is educated, then all you get is a more clever devil. So education is not the answer. I'm not saying trash education, all right? It's good to have an education. But what is better is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is our goal for our children. Some people want their children to be educated, or they want their children to be rich, get a really good job, and you know, get famous. And I will say, you can't expect a, you know, it seems that all my relatives, right? When I got a job at a piano bar, see, because I was always just kind of just bumming around all the time, and I went and I auditioned at this place in San Diego years ago. You know, I was 25 years old, and I auditioned at this place, big beautiful grand piano in a fancy schmancy bar. And the guy gave me the job, and suddenly I was making 20 times more than I had ever made. I mean, loads of dough. I called my mom. Hey, Mom, I got the job. Oh, good. How much are they paying you? I said, you're not going to believe this. You know, pay $150 a night plus, you know, tips, which is, you know, six nights a week back in 1986 with, I mean, this was a lot of dough for a single guy who had no bills. And you know what? I could hear her jumping up and down on the other side of the phone. And she says, let's go to dinner. I'm going to take you to dinner. I'm so proud of you. And that's good to be, you know, finally, I mean, I was going to be off the streets, I guess. And so that's a good thing to be proud of with your kid. And you know, we did all of that. And she was just so happy. And I remember, you know, her saying like, wow, I mean, you really made it. I mean, not many people can make a living at music. She said, I never thought you could, and now you're doing it. You really made it. I'm so proud of you. And she was proud of me, and I was proud that she was proud of me. Everybody was proud. But when I got saved, and my life changed, and I turned into a more pleasant person, it did not bring joy in my house. Because, well, you know, like I said, you get that from unbelievers. Unbelievers, you know, they have a different value system. I say all of that to say this. It is amazing how many people sit in the wooden chairs every Sunday and have the same value system as the world. Who would jump up and down more if their kid got a high-paying piano-playing job than they would if their kid, I don't know, did something good for somebody. So, same stuff here as that, even that, the last things I was talking about. All right, let's go on to the next two, and then we'll finish after these two. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Now, this is a continuation, and by the way, it will continue in verse 19, more on this and how to do these things, because he's getting personal, and we'll pick this up next week, but this is a continuation of verses 15 and 16. You know, I want your heart to be wise. I want your mouth to speak right things. And part of all of this wisdom, if you want to attain it, you're going to need to steer clear of envy. If you want to have wisdom, well, one thing is you can't be looking at everybody else's bucket and saying, well, he's got more than me. Or looking at the successful people of this world and envying it, wanting it. You know, gosh, that guy got a lot of stuff. And I don't got very much stuff at all. Why is that? How fair is that? And then suddenly, your eyes are off what? The prize. Certainly there is a hereafter. We don't live for this world. We live in it. You know, we have to be here. But this is not what we live for. Eyes must be straight ahead. Hebrews 11:25, talking about Moses, says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says, excuse me, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Which means that if we envy sinners of what they have, then we're not thinking eternally. And if we think eternally, that is definitely a part of wisdom and what's going to put our hearts and our mouths in the right place. You know, and it's a funny thing, you know, you hear that phrase, I met a guy who's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, right? And you've heard even pastors will say, even to their flock, they'll say, now don't get all heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. I think that is the most wicked phrase in the world, because I have never met a person that was so heavenly-minded that he was no earthly good, because the people who are truly the most heavenly-minded are the most earthly good. I think what is meant by that little saying, I think what is meant is you know, those who love to speak in Christianese and get all lofty on you all the time. By the way, people who love to be lofty in your presence, that person's not heavenly minded. He's a Pharisee. He wants you to look at him. Okay? But one who is truly heavenly minded, what happens on this earth all around that guy is going to be awesome. So don't go thinking that it's like, okay, I live in this world and I've got to think about other things. I can't think about this stuff and that stuff. No, I mean, we live in this world. This stuff's going to be around us. But if you have your eyes on the Lord, all that other stuff takes care of itself. Just as you've heard my driving analogy of my driving instructor who told me, as I was just looking straight down at the road trying to drive straight, and he says, look up at the horizon. And I said, you're kidding me. He goes, yeah, look up at the horizon. I go, I'm going to hit somebody. He goes, no, look up at the horizon. And I looked up at the horizon, suddenly the car straightened out. And so it is with our walk with the Lord. You also get so bent about everything going on right here and around us right now. If you get your eyes on the Lord, get your head up, straight ahead, look to the horizon, look to heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Look to heaven. And suddenly, even your walk straightens out. And it makes this life have more of a purpose. And it's awesome. It's awesome. And we'll get more into really the same flow of all this next week. We start 19. Let me put a mark there so I don't forget. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask you to help us to be heavenly minded, that we would be earthly good. And Lord, we would ask you to make us content in our hearts with the things you've given us. And help us to seek you and to love you more than anything. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you love us more than anything. How wonderful to be the objects of your love. How wonderful is that? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.